Well, congregation, I invite you to open the scriptures to 1 John. 1 John, we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, this Lord's Day. We've been going through this book expositorily, that is, through each section, as the Lord has given us time and has written the book through the Apostle John. That's called a pericope. We're trying to follow as John has written the book, laying emphasis where he lays emphasis, in order that the Spirit would nourish us, convict us of our sin, and give us encouragement as we go through life. Again, 1 John verses 8 through 10 is our portion this Lord's Day. So here is the reading of God's Word from 1 John, starting with verse 8 and ending with verse 10. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says, nope, I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 2. I apologize. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Well, may God bless the reading of His word to our hearts this Lord's Day. Congregation, a few weeks ago we have been examining the book of 1 John. The theme of 1 John is the assurance of faith. Unlike his gospel, which has more of an evangelical or evangelistic theme, we know that from John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, the letter of 1 John is more about asking the question, who is a genuine or true Christian? In order to build up the assurance that we so desperately need of our salvation. Here we note that John's whole point in writing the letter is to strengthen faith, enrich faith, so that they can apply personal assurance of salvation. Because false teachers have come into the church, John would show that they were deceivers about the truth of the gospel message and were not in line with the apostles and the teachings of our Lord. So in 1 John, in dealing with important issue for us today as well, what does a true Christian look like? Or what are the saving graces or marks of a true Christian? Just exactly what are the evidences of the Holy Spirit's graces in the heart and life? For example, in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, we learn that the false teachers were teaching that doctrine does not matter. They also taught that you could live in the world, so the false teachers taught, and still go to heaven, even though you were living like the world. This teaching was rebuked by the apostles out of step with Jesus and the message of the Holy Scriptures. In 1 John 5 through 7, we notice that John dealt with the issue of sin. He does this from chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2 of the letter. The false teachers, known as Gnostics, taught that the Christian faith is about the spirit and not about the flesh. Because we have been made perfect in our spirits, so they taught, the way we live in the flesh does not matter. You could have fellowship with God, be perfected in knowledge, while living an immoral life, because the flesh is not of the Spirit. The more knowledge you have, the more of a perfect life you can live, was their teaching. In this section, the apostle addressed the teaching of the false teachers about their unbiblical view of the nature of sin with the words, "if we say." We dealt with the first false teaching in verses 5 through 7 last time, and now we deal with related issues in verses 8 through 10. In systematic theology, the word that we are dealing with. That section is called harmatiology. Harmatiology is the study of sin. It comes from the Greek word harmatolos, which means sin. So harmatiology is the study of sin, and we'll be touching on that subject this Lord's Day. Our theme is from really in the form of a question. And the question is this: are you dealing with your sin? Or maybe, how are you dealing with your sin? Our sermon has 3 points. First, indwelling sin. Second, confession. And then lastly, perfectionism. So again, first, indwelling sin. Second, confession. And then lastly, perfectionism. First, even though we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, as a new creation by regeneration, we still have indwelling sin issues and concerns. Note the words of verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John's point is simple. If you deny that you have inherent sin or indwelling sin, then you are a liar or a hypocrite. The false teachers taught that the spirit is what counts, not the flesh. So it does not matter what the flesh does, because the spirit is sinless and free from the pollutions of this world. When John wrote the words that the truth is not in them, he means without hesitation that these false teachers are hypocrites. In their denial of indwelling sin and the battle that exists, they were hypocrites. And John tells us then really 2 things about these hypocrites, these false teachers. First, the false teachers were unregenerate, deniers of the authority of Scripture. Sin is evident from Genesis to Revelation in the life of the believer. Now, it's evident in creation as it moans for the day of redemption. That's true. But it's also, that is, the Scriptures are a testimony of a witness that the saints battle with sin in every day of life. From the examples of Samson and David to Peter and Paul, the Scriptures are filled with the teaching and examples of sin in the life of the saints. That's one of the characteristics that the Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't whitewash the sins of the saints. Matter of fact, it brings them forward. Simply stated, these false teachers rejected God's Word. They rejected the authority of Scripture, and because they were rejecting the authority of Scripture, John calls them hypocrite liars. They're unregenerate. Well, that's important, because when you reject the authority of Scripture, when you reject its inerrancy, when you, with knowledge, when with deceit, you're showing forth the fact that you are a liar, that you're unregenerate. Think of the liberal apostate church of our day with their denial that the Word of God is the Word of God. Secondly, the false teachers knew experimentally or experientially that they are sinners, and that sin dwells in their life, in the flesh, and in the soul. They knew they were sinners, because all of life is a battle to defeat sin and live for Christ and His kingdom. They knew that experientially. Have you ever had someone come to you and to deny that they were sinners? I mean, even hardcore atheists, properly defined, Recognize that they're sinners. Recognize that they're not perfect. Recognize that they battle within their own heart at times to think correctly and do things correctly. You see, this is the definition of a pure hypocrite who says one thing on the one hand and does another. And that's exactly what they were doing, and John confronts them. You see, congregation, John is clear in his teaching. The Holy Spirit is clear with us today that you can't deal with sin, any sin, with denial of the truth that we are sinners. You think of any vice, sexual, you think of a drunkard, you think of those who are caught up in drugs. Think of the vices that are out there in the world. You see, we can't deal with them. You can't deal with them until you recognize the truth that they hold in your own life. Whether you call it the old man, whether you call it the flesh, whether you call it the sin principle, some call it the sin nature. I don't like that term personally, but they use it. There's no doubt that sin dwells in us, even as believers. Any kind of self-deception or self-delusion will make us deny sin. Those who deny the reality of sin in their lives know nothing of the teachings of Scripture. Well, secondly, what then is the proper response to the indwelling sin in our life? Well, the proper response to actual sin in our life is confession. The improper response to sin is denial. The proper response of true Christian to the indwelling sin is transparency or true confession of the heart. Can't get around it. True believer is never afraid to acknowledge that he's a sinner. Saved by the grace of God? Sure. But still a sinner. John explains this to us in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In verse 9, John offers real and necessary help for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in Psalm 86. When, not if, when we are burdened with sin, the shame and guilt of it, the Lord God tells us that there's a way out of this oppression. Guilt and grief need not oppress the believer, because God has given us the ability to confess, particularly and honestly, with regard to our sin. In other words, we ought to be encouraged that a just and faithful God has appointed a way through Jesus Christ to obtain His forgiveness and to experience it in its fullness, to be cleansed afresh and renewed. You know, I remember when I went to confession as a Roman Catholic, right? Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was, and often you lied, it really was 3 years ago, but you told them it was 2 months ago. Right off the bat, you're already in trouble with the priest. You're already lying. And then you confessed your sins. And then he got out, you said your 10 Hail Marys, you said your one eyed Godfather, our Father, you rose up out of the kneeler, and you were refreshed, you were renewed, and it died. Because there's no truth to any of that nonsense. But with this, when you go before your Heavenly Father, there is true renewal. Because He's given us a way appointed by Him, not appointed by tradition, not appointed by me or this church, but God has appointed a way to go before Him, to be cleansed, to be afresh, to be renewed in our spirits through the Holy Spirit in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it is, though, important for us to remember three important truths about our sin. First, those who have repented of sin and trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, God declares them right before Him on the ground of Christ's righteousness and substitutionary death. We know that our sins have been taken away fully, past, present, and future, that they have been paid by our Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. As a legal declarative act of God, not a process, as Romans 8:1 tells us, justification takes place in the believer once and for all time. The Scriptures teach that every believer has already or permanently crossed from death to life. In John 5, verse 24. But secondly, God commands us to confess our sins. As we see in our text in John 1, 9. The command not only applies to our initial justification, but, as the context of 1 John makes clear, confession is the necessary and ongoing for Christians. Our confession of sin, that is the believer, is to be acknowledged, being truthful, particular, and most of all, in true faith. The confession of sin renews us. It brings the experience of how wretched sin really is to the Lord God and to us. It reminds us how dreadful sin really is. And we ought not to just simply dismiss it, but to bring it before the Lord, particularly and most of all in true faith. But third, there is a future aspect of sin as well, because the Lord God not only commands us to confess our sins, but also promises to forgive us in the future as we realize our justification in the future white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. We're promised that the Lord will cast our sin as far as the east is to the west and the deepest parts of the ocean. As a practical matter, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 15, section 6, offers us some application with regard to the ongoing confession of sin and its necessity. The confession reads, "As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof upon which, and the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy. So he that scandalizes his brother, or the church of Christ, ought to be willing, by a private or public confession, and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him, and in love so receive him." The Westminster Confession of Faith reminds us that the first step in repentance is to acknowledge that we commit individual and particular sins. And so it is virtually or vitally important to name the sin so that our consciences are seared, because particular repentance is always evidenced in turning away from some particular sin. We're reminded of that, for example, as David did in Psalm 35, verse 2. "I acknowledged my sin unto you, and my iniquity I have not hid. We see that through Scripture in Psalm 51, even all the more with regard to David. The words of 1 John 1:9 remind us that we live in a living covenantal relationship with our triune God. In our living union with Christ, the Lord God is our covenant friend, our heavenly Father, who has promised, as in Psalm 103 tells us, to cast our sin into the deepest parts of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. In that covenantal relationship, until glorification, we still sin, and God is displeased with our sin. This requires repenting and seeking forgiveness on an ongoing basis. Let us remind ourselves of our assurance as well, as when we confess our sin, for God forgives us on the basis of Christ alone. That's the covenantal relationship that we have with God. You can see it, for example, reflected in marriage. When I sin with regard to my wife, I go to her and I confess my sin to her. Right? When I sin to my children, I go to them and I confess my sin. I readily acknowledge it, particularly, specifically. For what purpose? To renew the covenant with my wife. That's the reason why. And my children. In being a minister, you have to be transparent as a minister. Because sooner or later, you're going to offend somebody, somewhere. That's just the nature of when you use a lot of speech. You're going to fall into problems. As a husband or wife, you're going to have problems every once in a while. You're going to hear something different. And God reminds us to confess our sins to one another, as well as the church, as we maybe confess our sins if we have offended somebody, readily, particularly congregation, because the Lord God is our covenant head, let us, as God's children, rest upon our Heavenly Father's grace and mercy as we confess our sins to one another, as we confess our sins to the Lord. Spurgeon once said this: there is a wide distinction between confessing sin as a culprit and confessing sin as a child. The Father's bosom is the place for penitent confessions. We have been cleansed once for all, but our feet still need to be washed from the defilement of our daily walk as children of God. Well, actually, the Holy Spirit reminds us that in this life there is no sinlessness or perfectionism. Our three main adversaries shall always be with us until glory: Satan, the world, and the flesh. If you're looking for a perfect pastor, I'm not it. I confess that to you. I confess that to my wife if she's looking for a perfect husband. I'm not there. John tells us that any kind of perfectionism or sinlessness is unbiblical. Notice the words in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the third issue. And once again, it deals with the false teacher's theory of sin. It may be hard to believe, but there were some that claimed that they had never actually sinned, or that they had reached some state of perfection. John is saying in verse 10 that claiming not to sin is an assault upon God's truthfulness. And it is a definitive evidence of rejection of His Word. In some ways, you see, this is the most flagrant of the three denials in this section. Remember, the first claim of the false teachers was that you could have fellowship with God and live like an unbeliever. The second claim was that once you are a Christian, you do not have any indwelling sin or actual sin. Excuse me. And lastly, the third claim was that you have actually stopped sinning. This third claim by the false teachers about the problem of sin, according to John, was an attack on God's truth. It was not only that they had attacked God's truth, but in some sly, slippery way, what they were doing was they were vindicating themselves of any responsibility with regard to sin. In other words, the idea that we do not sin anymore makes God a liar and releases us from any personal responsibility for our sin. Can you imagine that? You see, doctrine is important, isn't it? The doctrine of harmatiology is important. What kind of doctrine of harmatiology do you have? What kind of doctrine of sin do you have? Because whatever that doctrine is, does it confirm what the Scriptures say? Does it uplift the righteousness of God and the holiness of God? Is it based upon Scripture? Christian perfectionism in our day comes under a variety of names. Entire sanctification. Full salvation. Holiness. Perfect love. I like that one the best. That's more Wesleyan in its understanding. Perfect love. If you talk to these who have attained perfect love, they'll tell you, I have perfect love. And you'll look at them and tilt your head and say, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means I love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and I love my neighbor as myself. That's their definition of perfect love. Really? Okay. Well, that's the teaching of perfect love. Sometimes it comes under the name the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, in history, you'll find it also named as the second blessing. See, the first one gets you in. But the second one, well, just sort of elevates you. Gets you higher up there. So you need a second blessing. Because the first wasn't good enough. So you need a second blessing. Interesting, is it not? Each one is a bit different in its emphasis, let's be honest. Yet most of them come from the Arminian, Holiness, Pentecostal, Methodist, Wesleyan tradition. The Scriptures remind every believer that Satan, the world, and the flesh often trick or seduce us into a variety of sinful behavior, so that there is none that doeth right, no, not one. Jesus explained that out of the heart comes all kinds of evil, Matthew 15:19. Even for the believer, there's a constant and daily war to live holy, Romans 7. Paul's own experience as a believer. Now, if someone was going to attain perfection, it would have to be the Apostle Paul. He's the Apostle Paul. He went up to the third heaven. He talked to the Lord Jesus. He was given revelation. But if you read Romans 7, he's not perfected at all. Well, how about Ephesians 6? Why in the world do we need to put on the whole armor of God unless we're at war? You see, to say otherwise means that God gave a false witness in Scripture. Now, you could apply this standard with almost regard to everything. You could say that with regard to the Pentecostals, because the Pentecostals believe in further revelation. So that means the Bible is not the last word. So the sufficiency and authority of Scripture is questioned, because they believe in ongoing revelation. But they also deny that suffering is the norm in the believer's life. Our Lord says, take up your cross. And many other teachings of Scripture. And because they deny that suffering is the norm, not the exception, but the norm, then they deny the authority of Scripture. And they're calling God a liar. It's the same thing here with these false teachers. Most importantly, we deny our sinful nature or claim some kind of perfectionism. Then really, what happens to the cross of our Lord? It gets weakened, doesn't it? Matter of fact, if you really talk to these people, and I have a little bit, you'll find that they move the cross over. That's back here now. I don't need that cross. See, because I'm perfected. When we dismiss our sin, we redefine our sin. Then the work of the triune God in redemption will be reduced eventually. Eventually. It may not start off there, but it will eventually come to nothing. The work of the triune God in redemption will just be pushed aside eventually, and it comes to nothing. The difference really here is really between life and death, isn't it? Being honest and transparent, submitting to the Word of God. These are fundamental truths of the Scriptures, of salvation, of the marks of a true believer. Now, I have to be honest with you, fully. I'm not sure whether Wesley believed that perfection was achieved in this life. There is wide debate about that. I'm not sure where John and Chuck eventually end up. I don't know. It seems like it's a goal to be loved and desired, but it's not something that we can have on this side of heaven. But it is clear within the tradition that they have moved over into the achieving of perfectionism. You see, let's face the truth. We often ignore or minimize the evidence of sin in our lives. It's like ignoring the signs of a stroke or a heart attack. That difference can be life or death. You know, when I suffered a stroke at age 47, can you imagine that? The doctor told me that it is the first 2 or 3 hours of suffering a stroke that are the most critical. You need to move. Don't play Superman now. Don't do that. Oh, no, I don't need no doctor. Nope. I'll suffer through this. That's insane. That's irresponsible. Well, it's the same thing true with regard to our sin. Let's be honest. Let's be transparent. Let's be real. Or, to use the term of the millennials, you always got to throw a millennial word in there. Makes the millennials happy. Authentic. Why can't we just be authentic with one another? You're a sinner, just like I am. But you know something? God has given us His Son. I may be a sinner, but you know something? I'm a forgiven sinner. And I recognize that throughout my life. If you do not confess our sins daily, then our spiritual life will lack the joy that is ours in Christ Jesus. God is just and faithful to forgive us of our sin on account of His Son, on account of His death and resurrection. Let us believe and rest in the truth. The truth. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May that be a mark in our life, in our marriages, with our children, in our hearts. May God bless the preaching of His Word. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truths that doctrine is important, and that the doctrine of sin, harmatiology, is important. Because all too often we dismiss our sin instead of realizing that it is an assault upon Your holiness, upon Your very character, and that it indwells us, even as believers. We still struggle on a daily level. We're not there yet. We're still under construction. And we need to confess our sin not only to one another, but to You. Oh, Lord God, help us. Like the psalmist in Psalm 86. Like David did in Psalm 51 and other portions of Scripture, Lord, help us to fall upon You and say to You, Lord, we are needy and poor. Forgive us, Lord, of our sins. Put them under the blood of Jesus. Wash me, Lord. Wash me eternally. Wash me daily in the blood of Jesus. What a wonderful gospel we believe. What a wonderful gospel that we have received from You, Lord, our triune God. Bless us as Your people. Help us, Lord, because we are poor and needy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.